This is session four in the Bible study on Philippians, and it is entitled, Remember Who You Are. And I am Marilyn Breckenridge. The theme verse is, Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let us begin with prayer. O Lord God, we thank you for giving your life so that we might live. We pray now that you will open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to new ways of life, ways that are in keeping with your call to us to be your disciples. So guide us as we walk with you and pray that the scriptures will be open to us as we share in your word and also share our life experiences. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I wasn't really a part of what you were sharing, but I'd like to hear some of the characteristics of the person that meant a lot to you. What were some of those characteristics that you remembered that stuck out about that person? And you can share from what you heard from the other person that you were sharing or your own ideas on this. Some characteristics of these people who have lived an exemplary Christian life in your mind.
Vulnerable and risky.
Let go, let God.
Okay, we've got quite a list here. Who were the types of people that you were listing now as you were you thinking of these people? What kind of roles did they play?
Friends.
My father.
Father?
Mother.
Teacher.
A future saint.
Pastor.
Favorite aunt.
Boss? Aunt? Or aunt?
Mother-in-law.
Mother-in-law? Mm-hmm. I guess the point is that each one of us could be that person for someone else. I was wondering if the person who threw out this service to the poor, were they thinking of Mother Teresa? Mm-hmm. Because that's who I was thinking of, and I have a chapter in my book, Seven Fools for Christ, on Mother Teresa. And of the fools that I researched, I was most inspired by Mother Teresa. And why? Because she was a very insignificant person. If you read about her, they hardly know anything about her past. In fact, when you ask her about her past, she says, well, that's not important. What is important is that I'm doing something for God and listening to God. They do know that at the age of 12, she did say that she felt that first call. And at age 18, she went into the convent. But it was at 38 that she says, I had a call within a call. And that is a call to be of service to the poor. And it's in here a quote that she was trying to teach a novice how to care for a sick person with a big sore that there were worms and things crawling around in it. And the novice was holding tweezers out like this, kind of turning her face to take care of it. And Mother Teresa comes up and says, you must understand that this is Jesus. We are cleansing the wounds of our Lord. If we don't believe it was the body of Christ, we could never do it. No money could make us do this kind of work. I think that's very true. And I was thinking about that too. Maybe some of those who are serving us, that are working here, in a sense. Last night we were at the staff meeting, and one got up and said, you know, I've been on the lawn crew and the dish crew, and these are things I never do at home. I have automatic watering system at home, and someone else takes care of my yard. And here I've come for 3 weeks to work and clear the dishes and all these kind of things. And so I think that our Christian faith does call us to do some things that we don't normally do. Now, our study today in Philippians, Paul also makes a reference to our, well, it's in fact his words, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And he uses the imagery sometimes of a soldier, sometimes of an athlete, as you are a Christian, but then as a servant. Servanthood seems to be the dominant image that we have in the Bible of the life of a person of God, and that's for the Jewish faith and the Christian faith. There are over 1,300 references in the scriptures to serve or service in the scriptures. And that's an image that we hear in the church today too. We hear about servant leadership. We lead to serve and we serve to lead. But there is tension with this. There is tension in the Christian faith with our culture, because that is not the message of our culture. Our message of our culture is to be have servants, to be served, rather than us being served. And our American culture specifically has been built on individuality. And that's important. But there's this tension of being concerned for the community and also being your individual selves. And I've asked my husband to share some thoughts from an author, Bella and Associates. Have you heard of the book Habits of the Heart? I think that's a rather powerful book. And it was written, can't remember the copyright date of it, but not too long ago. And it was written to answer the question of how to keep in tension concern for the community, but yet also individualism on it. And would like you to read that and listen, see whether you agree with what Bella is saying.
In his book, Bella's diagnosis is that Americans suffer from an excessive individualism that is destroying both the bonds of our public life and the inner richness of our personal selves. These conclusions come from a six-year study by a group of five scholars, three sociologists, a philosopher, and a theologian. And they went out and interviewed individuals, and they revealed that individualism constitutes the first moral language of Americans. That is, we identify behaviors as good insofar as they further the interests of the individual through achievements in career, expression of feelings and needs, respect for individual rights, or one of the other forms of individual values. Other entities like family, society, or God has no independent claim to reality, but exists only to serve the interests of individuals. To see this in the way we seek to instill a deep sense of self-reliance in our children, our most popular mythic heroes, cowboys, police detectives and so forth, tend to be loners who operate on the fringe of society until the call of duty temporarily draws them into community life. We speak of relationships, including marriage, in terms of the personal fulfillment they bring to our lives. We often hear people say that they need to find themselves. This implies a freeing from encumbering ties and obligations, and a new start based on a set of new life choices. Much of our contemporary Christian theology also reflects this radical individualism. We define our relationship with God as a personal relationship, one that exists independent of other people. We often describe this metaphorically in terms of a vertical relationship between the individual and God, as opposed to our horizontal relationships with one another. We refer to our personal witness for Christ and insist that each individual must choose to accept or reject the faith. We attribute little or no significance to the tradition in which they were raised, whether Christian or not. Bella says we must recover a sense of the common good. We need to uncover a gospel that has not fallen prey to a self-centered individualism. We need a gospel that leads people beyond self to serve the public good. And makes reference to Genesis 4:9. Cain responds to God's question regarding Abel's whereabouts by saying, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" The context of the Genesis story makes it clear that yes, the Hebrews did consider themselves their brother's keeper. They were not only responsible for themselves, but also for others in the community. And in the New Testament, we have Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 12:26, "If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." And in Luke 10:29, Jesus is asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" He responds, of course, by telling them the parable of the Good Samaritan, a story that not only reiterates our responsibility to others in the community, but also extends the scope of that community.
Thank you, Tom. Any comments on that?
I'm just thinking of all the opportunities for volunteerism in this age and how that really opens people up to doing for others.
Mm-hmm. Many opportunities.
I feel in studying about our friends and our neighbors and our enemies that we are to love, it just doesn't leave anybody we aren't supposed to love. He makes it quite clear in all areas to us that we are to love all. But also, I see a community neglecting their next door neighbor the most. They will help in foreign missions by contributing and something like this, and they may not even know their next door neighbor. And it's happening more and more, and a lot of it is because of the mobility of our population. But I feel that even myself, if I went completely around my neighborhood, there's still a lot of people I don't know there or don't know about their problems. I may say good morning to them, but I really don't know who they are.
That's really a good point. I think in this day and age, I think in Bible times, it was probably the community, and Jesus saying you have to think of people outside the world, or I mean outside of that community. But today, including myself, I think I'm very guilty. I look at those opportunities to be in ministry and mission in Africa or around the world, and yet people right in my synod, the needs of the people right in our synod, we sometimes overlook. Anyone else?
Well, it's a lot more risky to help somebody next door to you because they're going to be there and stay there and you have to help them.
Good point. Well said.
And besides, they are the ones that can see your own, my own personal sort of dirty laundry.
Mm-hmm.
And that's more risky.
And I guess even bringing it closer to home within our family.
Mm-hmm.
That we sometimes ignore the people within our own family, but yet sometimes it's hardest for us to help the people within our own family too, and that's where we do need to reach, have someone else help on it. Let's open our Bibles to Philippians and see what Paul has to say about the Christian life, to be an example. There are plenty of Bibles if you want to pick a Bible up on that. From our sheet today, if you'll notice, the passages that we are studying will be Philippians 1:27 through 2:16. I would like if someone would read verses 1:27 through 30. Remember the first day we talked about this came as a letter and it was read to the congregation. And so we're the church at Philippi now, and I'm one of the deacons or deaconesses. Please read for us 27 through 30.
I'll read. Only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent and hear about you, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel, and are in no way intimidated by your opponents. For them, this is evidence of their destruction, but of your salvation. And this is God's doing, for he has graciously granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well, since you are having the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I still have.
Thank you. Looking at verse 27, that's a long verse, isn't it? Because I'm looking at the part that says, I may hear of you that you stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. I think the three words there would be spirit, mind, and striving that are words that we might want to lift up. What do you think he means by standing firm in one spirit? Does that mean we all have to think alike?
In the good news, it says one common purpose.
Okay, one common purpose.
I think there was a lot of different beliefs going, or different ministers going around like then, and that it means in one faith. I don't think that we all have to think alike in all areas, but we certainly need to be of one spirit.
I think it goes beyond common purpose. It goes, there's a deeper spiritual dimension to having the same spirit, the spirit of love or the spirit of servanthood in whatever the task is.
Thank you. Any other comments on that verse? Kind of prepares us for that next verse where it says, and not be frightened in anything by your opponents. In other words, we need that spirit, that mind, and striving side by side in order to stand firm because of the opponents. Now, he doesn't say what the opponents are on that day, but I would guess this was a pagan community that he came into at Philippi. So the Philippians were living in a Roman culture. And, you know, in the Roman culture, the Christians were looked at with fear because they didn't worship the old Roman gods. They were probably like what we call the cults today. You know, the Christians were probably very strange. And so certainly the Roman culture was against them. And there were Jews there, or Judaizers, that would be opponents. What are some of the opponents that we face today that, you know, we need to be in one spirit and one mind in this world? What are the opponents that we face?
Materialism.
Greed.
Cults.
So much demand upon our time.
Demand of time.
Power struggles.
Our culture, as we read from Habits of the Heart, our culture is really working against the Christian faith. Anything else?
Thinking of power failure, when she said power struggle, and that's the transmission of the power to us.
I think we ourselves are sometimes our own opponents.
Television.
television. Do you remember the story of baby Jesse? This was in the papers about a couple years ago. And they've heard of other stories like that. This baby needed a new heart, or the baby was going to die, and it got all this publicity on the news and all that. You know, this baby needs a new heart. Is there any heart? Heard it on TV and read it in the papers, and seemed like no heart was going to come forth. And so the parents began making funeral arrangements for the baby. But then there was a baby that was born brain dead, and the parents had seen this advertisement for a new heart for this baby, and they let their doctor know that they were willing for the heart of their baby to be transplanted into baby Jesse, that baby Jesse could live. And so it was a very touching story of how that heart was blown and placed within baby Jesse. And of course, everyone was rejoicing. But, you know what? When you replace a heart, that's difficult, but it's not nearly as difficult as keeping that heart going, because the body wants to reject the new heart. And I think that compares to the Christian life. In our baptism, we have received that new heart, but we want to reject it. And so every day when we talk about striving, and tomorrow we'll be talking about running the race and so forth, and working on our own salvation, it is, you know, to keep that new heart that God has given us in Jesus Christ. That's the hard part. To actually be baptized isn't so hard, but then to keep that new heart going. So the opponents, you know, are many, our culture, many things around us, but even within ourselves that we need to struggle. Anybody want to comment anything else on these verses, or want to ask any questions on them before we move on? Let's look at verses 2, 1 through 4. Would someone like to be the deacon or deaconess and read those for us? I shouldn't ask it that way, should I? Because I could get the answer no.
1 through 4. Okay, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others.
Thank you. Sometimes people have questioned that second word, so if. You know, that seems kind of iffy. A better translation of that would be, and maybe some of you have it in your Bibles if you're using different translations, it would be because or since. So because there is any encouragement in Christ, or since there is any encouragement. Somebody who has different translations in it.
Another word? Use the word some in there at all?
Probably not.
There is some encouragement?
Okay. If there's any, some encouragement. But I think it should be more, since there is encouragement rather than any, or is what?
What verse were you talking about?
2:1.
Oh. Your life in Christ makes you strong, and his love comforts you. You have fellowship with the Spirit, and you have kindness and compassion for one another.
So that doesn't make the iffiness, that makes it in the positive sense, which if makes it kind of iffy.
What translation is that?
Good News Bible.
Today's English version.
Today's English has what?
Today's English version is what.
But she's using. Then moving on into verse 2 there, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. If you notice that Paul uses the mind a lot throughout, up above he used it before too, and he talks about the mind that we have in Christ, of being in one mind. And yesterday we talked about, those of you here, the joy that we have in Christ, and that the attitude is important. And since yesterday, or yesterday morning, I was made aware that Ken Erickson, would you like to stand up, Ken?
No.
A member of this class has written the book, The Power of Praise. And it is based on part of the text that we read yesterday, which is, if there be any excellence, if there be anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And, you know, it is, again, you know, setting our mind. And I haven't read the whole book, but what I've read, I've been very impressed with. This is in the bookstore also. So I think as we read through here, if you wanted to underline all the times that Paul talks about mind, and we talked to yesterday, I think I gave the example of the person making the salad. And were you the person that told me where that the source was? Who wrote that?
Bertha Holt.
Bertha Holt.
Well, it was she who did the... I'm not sure who exactly wrote it, but it was she who did the thing. Who made the salad.
Okay, because, you know, you hear these stories, and some of these stories that I share, I don't remember where I hear them, because I hear them from speakers, and afterwards she said, well, she knew the person who that actually happened to, about her daughter. Those of you who are here, I was telling the story of a mother was making salad for dinner. Do you remember that? Mm-hmm. And those of you who weren't here, and her daughter comes and says she wants to go to this X-rated movie, and she says, well, everybody else is going, and, you know, very persistent. Many of you parents know what that's like. And so as the mother is making the salad, she starts picking up the garbage that she's been, you know, throwing away from the used, and starts putting it back into the salad. And the daughter says, well, what are you doing? Am I telling it right? What are you doing? And then the mother says, well, if you don't seem to care what you put into your mind, I guess you don't care what you put into your body either. And I didn't know where I'd gotten that. I'd heard the story, and then after class, she shared with me that...
It's from the Holt Adoption Agency.
Okay. On that. And I guess, you know, the stories and illustrations that I use, when I do know the source, I will certainly tell you, but many of them, you know, you hear, just like you hear me tell them, and then you'll tell them to somebody else, and whoever wrote them or said them to begin with gets lost in the group. Well, let's move on. I think it's interesting here, too, that Paul talks about his joy, that Paul's joy is complete by the life that they live, that it does make a difference. And I would guess, for those of us who are in church work or as parents, too, our greatest joy is when we see something happening in somebody's life, where the gospel makes a difference. Little things, when you see that something has changed in a person's life. That brings, I guess, more glory to a person than anything else. You know, you can write great books, you can preach the greatest sermons, but if nothing happens, if there's no change in someone, you know, so what? And I'm reminded of John Chrysostom back in the 6th century, I believe. He was one of the golden mouth preachers. And back in that day, the story goes that they used to clap, just like you do at the theater or something. And so after his sermons, the people would clap and applaud away. And one Sunday he got up and he said, I don't think I like this applause. I want to see a difference in your lives. And after he said that, then they applauded again. But it was all of a sudden that thought, this isn't a performance. And I know in preaching, the sermon that you hear on Sunday morning is really not the sermon of the church. The sermon of the church is what is brought into the world. And so as Paul is saying here, his joy is when what he has been saying is brought into the world by that. Beginning with verse 5 and reading down through verse 11. This is an old hymn that Paul apparently used and stuck in to make his point. And I would like someone to read that as our deacon or deaconess. Verse 5 through 11. It's called the Christ Hymn.
This light's not too good. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Okay, this is really the first creed that we know about, because you know, the Apostles' Creed that we say on Sunday mornings was written about 325 AD, because this is a statement of faith that we are hearing that you just read. And it's called the Christ Hymn sometimes, or a statement of faith, and it reveals Christ as a Savior who redeems. And probably for central for Paul and his theology is Christ's death on the cross. And that is pointed out here too. Anyone want to comment or make questions? I don't want to lift up things that, you know, may not necessarily be of interest or concern to you, but if there are things that you want to mention about those few verses, let's hear them. My husband told me I have a tendency of sometimes asking a question and then going on before you even have a chance to answer. So I'm kind of trying to count to five here. I have a tendency of, you know, jumping. Yes?
I just think it's a foolish question when it says under the earth. Is that an argument for resurrection of the body?
Actually, in Paul's day, they had a three-tier view of the world. You know, it wasn't the globe. And so there was the heaven, and there was earth, and there was hell. And so it's a three-tier that he's referring to there. Mm-hmm. Any other comments?
It reminds me of the hymn, Jesus' Name, All Names Above. Jesus' Best and Dearest, is it? We have it in the hymn.
Mm-hmm. How does that go? Jesus?
Jesus' Name, All Names Above.
Okay. Thank you.
Well, I'm a little slow, and I'm back where the
I may not have said
was.
It. Pardon?
Back where you mentioned church service. You may be familiar with Our Savior Church in Washington, D.C., and their big pitch is church service begins when you leave. It isn't what goes on mm-hmm. during the Sunday morning, but what you do during the week. Mm-hmm. And everyone has a gift. To render to neighbors.
That's what I guess I was saying about the sermon. It's not what's in the church, but what's brought into the world. Was it this group or the first one that talked about service, or were you the one? Somebody said that they want church service not to be a noun, but church service to be a verb. Was that somebody here now today?
Yeah. Yesterday.
Was that him? Well, that's See, I remember, but not always who said what, so I can't always give the right credit.
It really helps me when I can share the sermon with a friend and then become accountable to each other for the word we've received and go do something about it. Mm-hmm. Being accountable helps me mm-hmm. a lot. Otherwise, you can just put it off till tomorrow.
Very true.
Well, isn't that the last thing that the pastor says to us? Go in peace, serve the Lord.
Go
and we
peace.
Say thanks be to God. Mm-hmm. And we're on.
And off we go. And I think you're saying if you share afterwards, you know, what are the things that this means? And perhaps, thought left me. Let's move on. After the Christ hymn, we move into what is entitled in my Bible, Obligations of Christians. And of course, that kind of raises red flags because we talk about our faith as a result. You know, our actions are a result of our faith. It's not that we're obligated to, but out of love, we do these things. But it's obedience.
The new one is shining as lights in the world.
Oh.
Is that better?
Okay, I bought one of the new Bibles yet, but you know, I haven't gotten into using it myself yet, the new Revised Standard Version. How many of you have that?
There's going to be too many Bibles.
Bibles, yes, you get one all marked up and then
the
it's...
the New International.
And I knew about the new Revised too.
Well, may we have another deacon or deaconess read 12 through 16.
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain.
Thank you. Any comments on those verses? How about the one, at least I've underlined in my Bible, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How do you answer that? And I've got this on my sheet here, those of you who have the sheet.
I think that's our biggest problem, we do.
You want to say more?
Yeah. I'm thinking of what Susan Brielle said when she was here. And she says, when Jesus died on the cross for us, he threw away the book. He wasn't keeping track of any sins, any things like that we do, and that is the thing that the Christian needs to do, is throw out the book. But we accept this salvation free, and then we start keeping books again. And we've got to work out this salvation. And so you're going to have to help me with how I'm to work out my salvation, because to me it is, as you said before, the result of faith in Jesus Christ. The works that count. I do nothing good on my own, but only works through my Savior.
Anybody want to comment more on this? This will be an area that we'll be talking about tomorrow when we talk about salvation. The goal of the Christian life is salvation. But here it is. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you. And I guess that last part helps. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work.
Jesus died for our sins, but I think we still have to answer for them when we die. I still believe that. We're going to be accountable.
Well, certainly the Bible talks about Judgment Day.
Yeah, and I believe that. I don't think we're free of sin, you know. We can go doing everything we want because we do have to answer for them. And it's scary. I know I'm not a perfect person. I know there's things I'm going to have to answer for.
But yet there is that message too. If you repent, every day you can begin anew in Jesus Christ.
I do that.
And sometimes, you know, Luther used to say, sin boldly. And the reason he was saying that is sometimes out of inactivity, we wouldn't do anything. We'd be afraid to do anything. We sit back. And I know the word that we have around the Synod office is it's easier to get forgiveness than permission.
That's very good.
I don't know where these words came from, but I have something written here in that area. To supersede, the courage to supersede my daily agenda with your agenda each day.
You know, there is that tension, very much a tension of sitting back and doing nothing and saying, well, the Lord made me do it, or Satan made me do it, or, you know, if you do something bad, or just, you know, after all, it's just, I'm saved, and, you know, that's true. We are saved in Jesus Christ, but when we have that new heart, we can't just sit back. We have to be about work. Works. There's just no doubt about it.
When I was a young person, I learned that my will was not supposed to be important, that God's will was important. And so anything I wanted probably wasn't right. And I don't think this is right anymore. Mm-hmm. But it comforts me to see that for God is at work in me both to work through my will mm-hmm. and to work through my work. Mm-hmm. So that what I want is not necessarily evil.
Mm-hmm. It could be God's will too.
It could be God's will. It probably is. Mm-hmm. If my heart is in the right place.
Mm-hmm. And then moving down in this, because I notice we're running out of time here, that we are to shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain. Once again, Paul is saying, you know, his ministry, if it's in vain, if there's no change in the people where he's given his life for. And so it's very important to him that Christ's life does take part and place in their hearts.
And I think perhaps this affects a lot of our pastors too. That here they preach a good sermon every Sunday and they would like to see a bigger change, or when there is a big change, why they rejoice with it too.
But we are then called to be lights in the world, and I want to remind you there are two kinds of lights. There's the kind of light that illumines, and there's the kind of light that blinds. We are called to be the light that illumines Christ in a dark world. And when we are the light that blinds, it's probably because it's a self-centered light that we are shining forth, and it's not shining. We're shining to build ourselves up and not Christ. Now, we have in front of us, let's see, this is your concerns. This was the concerns, I think, in the first group. But we have concerns about environment, gay community, homeless, hunger, restart, church service. Oh, we have it up here. That's probably be a verb. Youth, see it as a service program for youth, divorce, youth, schools, education, families in the Far East, nurturing family and youth, care for elderly, stress for elderly, and mentally handicapped people, broken homes, drug problems, more people in Bible study, Christian education, teaching Jesus Christ in truth and purity, poverty in the midst of plenty, the cutback in mission work here and abroad, child care for working mothers. Now these were the concerns that the first group on the first day listed up here. Are there other concerns? But some of you haven't had a chance to put up your concerns that we think the church should be facing issues. We don't have to add any more, but what are the issues that you are really concerned about?
Do you have the homeless and hungry up there?
Yeah, we do.
Mm-hmm. You got the environment up there?
The environment is up there. Point I want to make is that the church is you. So you have a concern up here. What are you going to do about that concern? To be a light in the world. Mother Teresa, one person, not particularly talented in any way, at least didn't seem that way. And a change that, you know, she made for the hungry. And so we have these issues. The church does need to face them, but we are the church. So today, when you go out and meditate, hike, whatever you do, think about what is God calling you to. He calls you in to be nurtured,
He's sending you forth.